Welcome to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, and I am kicking it with Chad Bird Alicious.
Here we are.
Here we are, bro. How's it going?
It's good. It's good. It's a good day. Had a good weekend. Good start to the week. So we are doing good down here in Texas.
Right on.
How are things in Arkansas?
They're good, man. The weather has turned. It's all warm out now. I think the cold's done, and it's just going to get warmer and warmer from this point on, so I like it. But right now, it's nice, man. The days are in the 70s.
Sweet, sweet. Yeah, I got Facebook friends up in Montana, and over the weekend they're posting pictures of snow.
Oh, man.
And all I can think of is a divine curse has fallen upon the people of Montana.
I refuse to live anywhere north of, like, Kansas City.
Yeah, I'm definitely a south of the Mason-Dixon line person.
Yeah.
Give me sunshine and warm weather.
Yeah, you live a little too far south because it's a little too hot there at times.
We get our 3 weeks of winter every year.
Yeah, it's a little too hot.
That's about it.
I lived in Phoenix for a while. It's too hot.
Yeah. Phoenix probably outdoes us.
Well, there's no clouds there. There's no trees there. It's just you and the sun.
It's like Sinai.
It is.
Yeah,
it is.
Like the American Sinai.
I literally, when I lived there, it was the first time or first portion of my life and the only portion of my life where part of my morning regimen was like lotioning my body because the sun like sucks all the moisture out of your body. And so as you get ready, yeah, you just dry up. And so you, in the morning, you're like lubing your body up and you're putting in eye drops. I never had to do that before. This is ridiculous. Just when you know it's, I think the fact that people live in Phoenix and the fact that we built like a huge city there is just, it's sort of like the Tower of Babel. It's like a huge defiance. Like, we could live here. And you're like, yeah. What are you doing? Why would you do that?
It doesn't matter how bad this section of creation is. We're just going to be stubborn.
Yeah, it's sink our roots. Phoenix here is a total testament to the man's arrogance.
Yes, it is. Geographical theology, right?
That's it. Like, why would you live there? It's the same. I mean, it's the same in North Dakota. It's just some, you know, you're just trying.
A different extreme.
You're just trying to prove
one's
something.
Hot, one's cold. Right? We got this.
Oh, man. So where are we at in the Old Testament in Exodus here?
Yeah. So speaking of the desert, we are in the desert. We are at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's where we left off last time. We covered about the first 8 verses of chapter 19 of Exodus. So we're going to pick up there and talk about the rest of the chapter, and maybe, we'll see, maybe get into the Ten Commandments. But we're still kind of in the introduction to that, because this part is important because it kind of sets the whole stage, literally. Like, you know, you get ready for a play, and you gotta get everything set up, gotta get the stage just right for the main performance. So that's coming in chapter 20. So this is all preparations for what's about to happen in chapter 20. So there, it's the third month, as we talked about last time, since they left Egypt, and they've finally made it to Mount Sinai. And God begins the chapter by talking about what he did for Israel. He brought them out. They are his chosen nation. He talks about how they are a kingdom of priests to him. And they are the ones who are the bearers of his covenant and his special treasure among all the peoples of the world. It's a lot of good stuff, a lot of really grace-centered language there at the beginning that accents what God's done for Israel and what he will continue to do for Israel and their special place among all the peoples of the world. So that's the beginning, about the first 8 verses. And then we pick up here in verse 9, and the rest of the chapter talks quite a bit about kind of the external stuff. There's some words here as well, but there's a lot of external stuff happening here that indicates that Without a doubt, that God is coming down upon Mount Sinai, and he's getting ready to deliver the 10 words. So first of all, we pick up here in verse 9, where God says to Moses that he's going to come in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when he speaks with Moses, and so that they may believe in Moses forever. Now, this picks up something that we've heard before back at the Red Sea, where it says, I think that was around the end of chapter 14, 15, something like that, where it said that the people believed in the Lord and in Moses. So we've heard this kind of language before, where the people believe not only in Yahweh, but they also believe in his mouthpiece, his chosen servant, Moses. And this can become increasingly important, because as we're going to see later in chapter 20, after the Israelites hear God actually speak the Ten Commandments, they're going to beg that speak to them directly, but instead that there's a middleman between them and God. So they're going to ask that God speak to Moses, and then Moses relay God's words to the people. So Moses is being, as the story progresses, just like Moses is being brought a little bit more and more to the very center of things, where he becomes kind of the mouthpiece of God. So what Moses says is what God says. So God speaks to Moses. He's going to come to, in a thick cloud, and the people are going to hear God speaking, and they're going to believe not just in God, but in Moses. So that's kind of the way it starts out. And we'll see more of that as the story goes on. But then with verse 10 and in the verses that follow, we have the setup protecting the what you might call the sacred borders around Mount Sinai. So God says to Moses that he's supposed to go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and they're supposed to wash their clothes and get ready for the third day. So there's this 3-day preparation period that's about to take place. So they get to Sinai, but God doesn't immediately come down and speak the Ten Commandments. There's this time of preparation, both, I guess you could say, externally and internally. Internally, in the sense that the people are simply getting ready. They're opening their ears and their hearts to what's about to happen. But externally, things are taking place too. So they're supposed to wash their clothes. And a little bit farther down, it says they're supposed to refrain from any kind of sexual contact. That's in verse 15. So you got the washing of the clothes, the refraining from sex, and then a third element of this, these external preparations, is that nobody, not even an animal, is supposed to go so close to the mountain that they can touch it. So there's like this, I guess you'd call it a fence, an invisible fence, if you will, that's set up around the mountain. No one is supposed to go there except Moses, and he takes Aaron with him. So you can see that what's taking place here at Mount Sinai is really what you might call a foreshadowing of what is going to take place afterward at the tabernacle. Because as many people have pointed out, at this point, Mount Sinai and the surrounding area becomes a replica of the tabernacle and later the temple. The tabernacle, you basically have three different areas, if you will. You've got the Holy of Holies, which is where only, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is, and only the high priest can go in there once a year. So it's the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies. And then outside of that, you got the holy place, and the priests can go in there. They daily go in there, and they take care of the candles, and they offer prayers, and once a week they eat the show bread that's in there, that kind of stuff. So a few more people can go there. And then outside of that, courts around the tabernacle where everybody can go, all the Israelites can go. And you can kind of see that here as in the rest of the narrative. So the top of Mount Sinai, where only Moses can go, that's the Holy of Holies. That's where God is. In fact, it says later that he's on the top of Mount Sinai. So the top of Mount Sinai becomes the Holy of Holies. And then some of the people later in the story are allowed to go up part of the mountain. That's kind of like the holy place. Else is outside of this area. They're not supposed to go in there. And under penalty of death, in fact, it says if an animal or a person tries to touch the mountain or go up on the mountain, then they're to be stoned or shot through with arrows. They're not even supposed to be touched. They're supposed to be just executed on the spot. So we see him outside of then kind of this beginning stage, what we're going to see later with this idea of sacred space, what's often called spheres of holiness, where you have this, you have increasing degrees of holiness the closer and closer you get to the Holy of Holies. So Mount Sinai is already showing us what's going to happen later at the tabernacle. So you can kind of think of the tabernacle then as a perpetuation of Mount Sinai, because everywhere that the tabernacle goes, and then later when the temple is built, where the temple is at, that is the ongoing presence of God in the Holy of Holies, just like he was present at Mount Sinai at the beginning of the covenant formulation.
Yeah, well, you know, what's interesting about Sinai is that, I mean, Sinai becomes pretty synonymous with the law. You know, in the New Testament, we see the, you know, Paul use Sinai and use even Moses as a type of the law, right?
Right.
And I think that what you see in all of that, besides the obviously the correlation to the temple, but even the temple in a lot of ways, this is God unmediated, right? This is not Christ for you. It's just God with his law, and you can't go there. And you can't touch, you can't approach him, you can't touch it. That's how it is without Christ. There's no approaching this. There's no laying your hand to this. And I think that you see that like vividly there, where you even get too close to this thing and the penalty is death. You know, I mean, we see over and over again in Scripture that nobody can see God. No one can stand in his presence, this kind of thing. And so I think that within Sinai, you do see this sort of, this is how it would be always apart from Christ. We just all be screwed.
Yeah, exactly. If everybody's familiar with the New Testament book of Hebrews and kind of the overall message of that, that's exactly the main point of Hebrews. It talks about how the way into the holy place, while the tabernacle was still standing, the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed, right? You still had these barriers. You had the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. You had all kinds of restrictions as to who could go where. And then the book of Hebrews says that because Christ has come, because God has assumed our humanity, and not only that, but as our high priest has gone into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, then he has opened up the way for us because he is God for us. So that the way into the most holy place has now not only been disclosed to us, but as Hebrews says, we can, not with fear and trembling, but with boldness and confidence, we can enter into the most holy place through the blood of Christ. So everything changes with the coming of God in the flesh, and Christ is our high priest, was restricted in the Old Testament, is now not only opened up, but it's like thrown open, so that we have access to the place that only the high priest had access to, and that only once a year and never without blood. But now, you know, like happens in the Gospels, the veil is rent in two between the holy place and the most holy place, and the door is thrown open so that through Christ we enter into that place that was formerly restricted only to one guy.
Yeah, I mean, this is why for sinners, you can sinners can just run to Calvary. With Sinai, there is no like, come all ye weary, are you downtrodden and broken and sinful, come to Sinai.
Yeah.
No, that's not.
Yeah, it's exact opposite. It's like, come near Sinai, touch it, and you're dead.
Yeah.
You're gonna be stoned, or you're gonna be shot through. Even your goats and your sheep and your cattle. If one of them wanders too close to the mountain, they're dead.
Yeah, and
I mean, you see here the great contrast. I mean, this is the extremity of the law, and then we see the extremity of the gospel in its opposite.
Yeah, and that's really what we're driving at is that you do then see on between Sinai and Calvary like this the stark contrast between the law and the gospel, where the law does not allow you to, like, you cannot, you, it's basically saying this, that you cannot lay your hand to the law and survive.
Yeah, not as sinners. Yeah, it's deadly. And in that way, it's the total opposite of the gospel, which is life-giving. You know, the contrast could not be clearer or greater than what we see just even, I guess you could say, structurally, architecturally between the two, because what we have in the Old Testament, you have walls, you have barriers, you have veils, you have threats, you have all these various spheres that are open only to certain people. The sacrifice takes place out in the open. It's not inside some, secluded chamber. It's right outside the gates, a public sacrifice that takes place, to which not only like the high priest or the priest or even just the Israelites, but every person, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, lepers and people who are perfectly healthy, everybody is invited to enter into the holy place because of the openness of grace of the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, right on. So what happens next?
So we got this 3-day preparation. Everybody's getting ready. And verse 16, it says what happened on the third day. And this was one of those, I think we all have moments in our lives where things happen. Like you'll say, I'll never forget when such and such happened. Well, this would have been a day when the Israelites would never forget what took place next, just because, I mean, it was so incredible what happened when God comes down on Mount Sinai. And this kind of reinforces what we were just talking about, because you don't see like some outward natural manifestation that communicates like love and grace, but you see the exact opposite. You've got thunder. You've got lightning flashes. You got this thick cloud. You got this loud trumpet sounding. So you got all this stuff happening in creation when God clothed, as it were, in all of this stuff. Like this is his clothing of creation that he puts on when he descends upon Mount Sinai. So you don't see God, but around him, and you hear all the stuff surrounding him. And that's God coming down upon the top of Mount Sinai. And as if we didn't need to be told this, it says all the people who were in the camp, yeah, you bet they trembled. I mean, who wouldn't be? This was scary stuff. And so you have Moses brings the people out of the camp to meet God, it says. So they stand there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And I kind of picture them all like they're, well, how close can we get? Because nobody wants to die, right? So like keeping a little bit of distance there while all this stuff is happening in creation. Sinai, it's smoking like it's on fire. It says the Lord descended upon it in fire. So you got the whole mountain. I get the impression it's like a combination of one of these huge thunderstorms where you got lightning flashing and thunder clapping. It's a combination of that and a volcano. If you kind of picture all of those, you picture a volcano where there's this huge thunderstorm around it. It's like that, because you got smoke coming out of the mountain like it's on fire, but you also have thunder and lightning. You got this blast, like the blast of a trumpet, and the whole mountain is shaking. So I guess you can add an earthquake in there too. So this is going all out here. There's nothing in creation that's not in some way involved in what's happening here. the sound of the trumpet gets louder and louder. Moses speaks. God answers him with thunder. It says, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And then God calls Moses to the top of the mountain. And this is kind of a funny back and forth here. So all this is happening. The people are at the foot of the mountain. God says to Moses, come up the mountain. And so Moses goes up. And then as soon as he gets up there, God says to Moses, hey, go back down and warn the people one more time that they're not supposed to come on the mountain, not supposed to try and ascend the mountain to take a look at me, and tell the same thing to the priest, that everybody is supposed to stay where they are. And Moses tries to get into an argument with God. This is verse 23. He says, look, God, the people can't come up because you warned us. You said, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. But God is adamant. He's like, nope, go down again and tell the priest and the people not to break through, to come up here. Bad things happen to them. So Moses has to go back down the mountain. He's getting his exercise that day. He goes back down the mountain to the people, and he relays this warning to them. So God wants to make sure they know that they are not allowed to break through, to come up the mountain, that only Moses, and he says he takes Aaron with him, only they are allowed back to the top of the mountain. So that's everything that's taking place to lead up to chapter 20. What happens at Mount Sinai is, it's kind of interesting, it is picked up again a lot later in the scriptures, at lots of different places, but what we're talking about specifically with all these kind of, you know, pyrotechnics going on around Mount Sinai is picked up in my favorite, just Hebrews, big surprise there. It's the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it references all this stuff that's happening at Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the trembling, the shaking of the mountain, the shaking of the people, all of this. And I'm in Hebrews 12, 18. And he's, the writer to the Hebrews is addressing the people, and he's going to contrast two mountains. And this kind of fits in what we were talking about earlier, Dan, about the difference between law and gospel. And here's what he says. It's one of my favorite parts of Hebrews. It says, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they couldn't bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear. I mean, That's quite the image. So that's not the mountain, he says, that you've come to. That was the mountain that the Israelites came to. That was full of all of this, all of these external indications of a God that you don't want to mess with, because it's the God of the law. So he says all of that, and then to talk about the mountain that you come to. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Like I said, it's one of my favorite passages because of this beautiful, beautiful contrast between the two mountains. So you Christians, he says, haven't come to a mountain that's going to condemn you, that's going to instill you with fear and with trembling, but instead you've come to a completely different mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, you come to Jesus, you come to his sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. So that's the great contrast between the old and the new covenant. In the old covenant, you came to this place of fear and trembling, the place which in which the law condemned you. But now in Christ, you come to the new covenant. You come to Mount Zion. You come to this place where there is forgiveness, where there is life and salvation and healing. And notice he says he didn't say you will come. This isn't some kind of future prospect. He says you have come. You've already arrived. So in Christ, you've already come to Mount Zion. You've already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've already come to this healing sprinkled, what you get in the gospel.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I feel like people within Christianity a lot of times are always trying to get you to go check out that other mountain, though.
Like, yeah, they want you. Yeah, go back to it, right?
Yeah, they're
you
like,
know,
hey,
Zion's good. Hey, let's go back to Mount Sinai. You know,
remember? Like, I bet you. Like, let's go. Let's just go. You know, what you really got to do is you should try to touch it. Just touch it. That's what it is. Always trying to get me to climb that thing, man. Like, let's get to the top, man. Like, there's all just thunderings and lightnings and lava and hurricanes on there. Let's go.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that was where the Galatians wanted to take a trip, right?
Yeah.
So they visited Mount Zion, and it was great. You know, it's kind of like a getaway, a nice little vacation to get rejuvenated, to get started with that good news of Zion and the gospel. But then you hightail it right back to Mount Sinai. You go right back under the law. The old Adam likes to be.
Yeah.
That's unfortunate. This idea of the gospel of Mount Zion kind of getting you going, empowering you to then run back to Mount Sinai, where, you know, the real Christian life happens as you are obedient and as you live this principled life and as you strive for holiness and all of this stuff, which is nothing more than a way of saying that the purpose of the gospel is the law, where it's the exact opposite.
Yeah,
the law serves the gospel.
Yeah. You end up making the law the end of the gospel. The end of Christ, as if that's his ultimate goal. Is that so? You go to Zion where you pick up your climbing gear, and then you head back, and you're like, "All right, let's go."
Yeah. As if somehow becoming a Christian now is going to enable you to climb to the top of Mount Sinai, and to be the person that is going to be obedient and God pleasing. On his own. Yeah, it's the ongoing, sad, false teaching that inflicts and has afflicted Christianity from the beginning. This drive to push people back under the law once more.
Yeah.
All right. So that got us to the end of chapter 19.
All right.
Here we go.
There we go.
We got a few minutes left, right?
It's going to get real now. Yeah, we have 10 minutes left.
Yeah, we have 10 minutes left. Okay, all right. So, chapter 20. My goodness, this is a hugely important section. So, there's a lot of different ways that we can approach the Ten Commandments part of today. We'll pick it up. We'll pick it up next week. So, I think maybe just to start out, maybe talk about some kind of bigger questions related to the commandments, and we'll get to more the specifics as we go on. What a couple interesting things that I think are worth pointing out when you think about the Ten Commandments is first of all that, and probably most people know this, that there's a lot of different ways of configuring the Ten Commandments. I mean, you've got for instance in the Jewish faith, they don't talk about Ten Commandments. They talk about the Ten Words. So that, and I should say that to begin with, I guess, that the Bible, interestingly, the Bible never has the phrase the Ten Commandments.
Right.
in Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy 4, and in Deuteronomy 10. I think those are the three places. They're referred to as the Aseret HaDavarim, which in Hebrew is the 10 words, the 10 sayings, the 10 speeches, something like that, literally the 10 words. So that's what the Jewish faith calls them. So they don't think of them as 10 commandments, but as 10 words. And one of the reasons they do that is not just because that's the language of Scripture, but because for the Jews, the first word is really not a commandment at all. So here's how the chapter starts out. It says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So that's the first two verses. And that's what the Jews understand to be the first word, what we might call the first commandment. So for them, it's not a command at all. Instead, it's a declaration by their God that he is the one who has redeemed them from slavery and has brought them out of the land of Egypt. So it's always been attractive to me, only the sense that before God speaks any word prohibiting or requiring anyone to do something, he first of all identifies himself, I am Yahweh. Secondly, he doesn't just say, I am Yahweh, but he adds this element of faith to it. He says, I am Yahweh, your God. So he is for them, and they then are connected to him by faith. That's the impact of that your word. So he's God for them, and then by faith they confess that, yes, he is our God. And not only that, but he goes on then to say what he's done for them. So he identifies himself. There's that word of faith. And then he says, this is what I've done. I've redeemed you. I've freed you from slavery in Egypt. So that's the first word for the Jews. And then they have the other nine commandments, or in their tradition, they would say nine words. So that's the Jewish way. For those who aren't either Roman Catholics or Lutherans, probably the way that you learn the commandments is that the first is you shall know the gods, and the second is not to make graven images, right?
Right.
And then you have the rest of the commandments. For Roman Catholics and for Lutherans, we divide it up differently. We understand the first few verses all talking about the first commandment, and then our ninth and tenth commandments divide up the coveting between not coveting a neighbor's house, commandment 9, and not coveting anything else belonging to the neighbor as commandment 10.
I am of the opinion
that... So all of that just to say there's lots of different ways to number them.
Yeah, I am of the opinion that any way you cut them up, it's weird. Any way you divide...
It is.
To me, I might get in trouble here, but to me, when I actually look at them, I only see 9, really. Because I think we rightly combine what most people and most Protestants would divide up into 2. I think those are rightly put together.
Mm-hmm.
But then at the back end of that, you're like, yeah, it's weird that this is divided up into 2. Like, so I think that it really doesn't matter that much unless you take the graven images thing and isolate it from worship and then get into something weird there. Then you can get weird. The other thing is that I think when we just decide that these are commandments, and one of the reasons why I agree with you, and I actually don't like the term 10 commandments that much, is not because... Don't hear me. It's not because I'm against being commanded to do something or like God requiring or demanding something of me. It's not that. I think that when you say when you reduce this down to simply commands, you lose the eschatological promise contained in them. So you take the word shall and decide that it only means that you are to do this.
Only means must.
Must, right. As opposed to where it certainly does mean that, like do this. But that it also is saying this is also descriptive of like of what we will be like too. So, and if you just pick one, say, "Thou shalt not covet." In one sense, it's "I must not covet," but it's, what's also true is that the day is coming when I shall not covet, because of the reality of the first thing that we said, because God is my God. Because that's true, and he has delivered me from the ultimate Pharaoh and the ultimate Egyptian army, and you know, which is sin, death, and the devil. Because that's true, because he is my God, the day is coming when I shall not fill in the blank. That will be true of me. And so don't hear me say that it's not condemning me at the same time and saying like, hey, this is what God requires of his creation in man. It is, but it's also what he will bring about, which is why 10 words is better.
Yeah, it's almost like you could preface each commandment by adding 2 words, and it brings in that that eschatological perspective, gospel perspective you're talking about. So if you add the words "in Christ" at the beginning of each commandment, mm-hmm. that brings it in, right? So "in Christ, you shall have no other gods. In Christ, you shall not covet. In Christ, you shall not steal." Because in him, his obedience, perfect, lifelong obedience to each of these commandments, his keeping of the commandments becomes our keeping of the commandments. So it no longer is something that we must do, but instead it's something that Christ has done for us. And like you said earlier, of course, the commandment remains. These are things that tell us what we must do and must not do. That is the law. But from the perspective of the gospel, when you attach "in Christ" to the beginning of these commandments, then they become descriptions of who we are, not in ourselves, but who we are because of what Christ has done for us and then reckoned to us by faith. So you got that double aspect going on with the ten words, as we'll call them.
Yeah, I think about though when God talks, you know, how stuff happens. That's typically how it goes. When he says, "Let there be light," there is. Mm-hmm. And even when he talks to people, so when he says, "Rise up and walk," there's a doing there. It sure looks like a guy got up and walked. Right, mm-hmm. But there's a like, this is God is causing this to happen through his word, and so when God says, "You shall not bear false witness," while he is telling me that like this is something I must not do, he is also going to make that happen. He is going to make me one who does not bear false witness. He is going to achieve that. Like his word has power. I shall not bear false witness. Like he's going to bring that about. This is also why he's like the author and perfecter of our faith. Going back to Hebrews, your favorite book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's perfect. So you got to look at them. You got to look at the commandments. Well, lots of different ways, but certainly in those 2 main ways, it's not only a prohibition or requirement, but also from the perspective of their fulfillment in Christ, where, like you said, it's kind of what in linguistics would be called a performative, like the words perform what they say. That's what God does. So what he says, he makes happen. And that's what he has done for us in Christ.
That's right. And that's it, man. That's it. We're out of time. We gotta wrap it up. Next week, we'll be working our way through these guys, and I'm sure that'll be fun. We'll figure out what it is that God is going to deliver to the people of Israel and to us. So yeah, so come back next week, guys. Thanks for hanging out, Chad. We'll see you then.
All right, man. We'll see you then. Thanks.